Okay. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We went through the entire chapter, as you probably remember, and yet I at least wanted to come back one more time and look at a few things in just a little bit more detail as we move into chapter 7. There will be similar kinds of things that we'll touch on, but these are really critical chapters, and especially in the practical sense of understanding, knowing how it is to walk in the victory over sin that Christ has made available to us through his death and resurrection. So we want to revisit that just a little bit here tonight. But Lord, we pray just for fresh understanding and insight. And Lord, we thank you that you came to set the captives free. We thank you, Lord, that you came to open the prison doors. Lord, we thank you that we can experience the liberty of the Spirit and deliverance from bondage to sin and the power of sin over our lives. And so, Lord, tonight, would you just remind us again of that wonderful truth and, practically speaking, Lord, how it works itself out in our life experience. And Lord, I would just pray for anyone that's here with us in this room or anyone that's watching or listening to this message through any other means that needs to be set free tonight. Lord, we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to bring your word home to the hearts of each one of us, Lord, so we might truly walk in the victory that you've supplied for us. Lord, we pray this in your name, and Lord, just looking for your Spirit now to work. Amen. So, here in the sixth chapter, Paul has been telling us that because of our union with Christ, sin's reign over us has ended. You remember, as we read through, and then especially toward the end of the chapter, he is reminding us over and over again of the fact that we have been set free from bondage or slavery to sin. And this, as I said, this is just so vital, so vitally important now that we really get this. And, you know, I was telling Cheryl on the way over tonight, it's not really that complicated. You know, God has made it relatively simple. Of course, in my studying and so forth, I read a lot of, you know, different commentaries and look at different resources. And I found myself in the course of studying thinking, you know, wait, it just seems like a lot of these guys are just making this way, way too complicated. It's not that hard. You know, it's really just laying hold of what Jesus has done for us. And, you know, he hasn't made that unattainable. He hasn't made that incomprehensible. So we have to get, you know, master's degrees in theology in order to have it work for us. It's fairly simple. And so it's laid out here for us, but we want to go back and we just need to examine, I think, a little bit further a few things. We want to look a little bit more closely at the nature of sin, the work of Christ, and then the power that we have received to be victorious over the reign of sin. And we're going to focus primarily on verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. So this is Paul's point here in this chapter. Remember, he began the chapter with, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Perish the thought. God forbid. Absolutely, this is not why Jesus came, so we could continue in sin. So he wants us to understand through the teaching in this chapter how it is that we obtain the victory and walk in the victory. But we do need to know something about sin. We need to take a little closer look at it. Three things about sin that we need to understand. Number one, sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. It fools us. The Bible warns us about the deceitfulness of sin. And the Apostle Paul would oftentimes say to those that he was writing to, he would say, do not be deceived, knowing that that is the nature of sin, to deceive, and the fallen nature of man is to be vulnerable to deception. So we need to remember this right up front. Sin is deceptive, and in some strange way, Paul almost personifies sin in this chapter, almost makes it like a living entity of some sort that sort of has a mind of its own and is working against our sanctification. So we have to be conscious of what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a deceptive force. But secondly, sin is destructive. It's destructive. Now, that seems to be about as obvious as anything could possibly be, yet so many people don't believe it. But again, that's kind of part of the deceptive nature of it. People can't really see it, but yet sometimes it's even destroying their own life, but they still can't see it. They're still not making the connection. But sin is destructive. It's only always destructive. Now, we're told that sin does have a pleasurable element to it. So there's even the possibility that for a season, someone might enjoy sin. But it's only for a season, because sooner or later, the destructive nature of sin will show itself. It's always destructive. It's always working for the destruction of the individual that it is operating on. It's always working toward that, but sometimes it's somewhat masked. But know this, it's always destructive. Sin is the opposite of all that is good, beautiful, wholesome, pure, innocent, beneficial, edifying, whatever other good words you can think of. Sin is the opposite of that. All of the ugliness and misery in the world and in the lives of individual people is the fruit of sin. And there's plenty of ugliness and misery in people's lives, isn't there? You don't have to go far to see it. In some cases, you just can look right in the mirror and there it is, staring back at you. This is what sin does. It brings about ugliness. It brings about misery. So sin is deceitful. Sin is destructive. Thirdly, and what I primarily want to emphasize, and this is what Paul is dealing with in the text here, sin is tyrannical. Sin enslaves its victims. Sin is like the worst imaginable dictator. If you could go back and just think through all of the despots that have ever lived in all of history, whether they ruled over large nations or small villages, or they ruled over their own household or whatever the case it was, cruelly. Well, all of those things are just a mere shadow of the tyranny of sin itself. Sin is tyrannical. Paul states it in the 7th chapter in the 15th verse. He says this. He says, "For what I will to do, that I do not do, but what I hate, that I do." This is the common experience of every one of us, isn't it? Every one of us, I'm sure, could say something similar to this. For what I will to do, that I do not do. I want to do the right thing. I want to do the good thing. I intend to do it. I vow that I'm going to do it. I make a commitment. I swear that I'm going to do it, and I don't do it. And then there are those things that I swear I will never do. I promise myself and maybe somebody else, no, I'll never do that. I'll never do that again. I hate that. I don't want to do that. I despise myself when I do that. And then what happens? I do it. This is the tyranny of sin over man. So many of the things that are passed off in society today as addictions are in actuality cases of intense bondage to sin. We're so far removed from this in our culture, the concept that there even is sin. We've got people today who are so bound up and enslaved in sin, but they're being improperly diagnosed. They're being misdiagnosed. No one's ever getting at what the real issue is. And so what they end up doing is they try treating symptoms. But because they never get to the root of the problem, the symptoms rarely ever really totally and completely clear up. But think of the things that people in our culture are addicted to. We use that term today, addiction, very commonly. And we find that people are addicted to all kinds of things. It used to be that addiction was somewhat limited to some sort of substance. You know, there was something that was happening in the body. With the intake of a particular substance, there was something that was happening physiologically in the body that was causing an addiction. And so we understood, you know, people became drug addicts. Their system became dependent on this particular substance. But the interesting thing, though, is as time has gone on, what we find is there are people with identical kinds of addictions, habits, and behaviors, destructive forms of behavior, but there's no substance involved. They're not injecting something into their veins. They're not swallowing something. It's a different kind of a thing, but it's the same sort of bondage. That should tell you something. It should tell you that the issue is really sin. That's what's going on. So we commonly think of addiction in relation to drugs and alcohol. And it's certainly true that the body can become dependent on these things. But of course, somebody has to start engaging with them out of their own free choices initially. And then once they do that, then the habit begins to develop. But what's actually going on is sin is just tightening its grip over a person's life. But it doesn't stop with drugs. It doesn't stop with alcohol. We have people today who are known and even diagnosed in our society as sex addicts. They have all of the same characteristics, all of the same types of behavioral issues that a drug or an alcohol addict would have, but they're not addicted, like I said, to a substance. They're addicted to sex in various forms, perverted forms, generally speaking. People are addicted to gambling. I have known people over the years who have gambled their lives away. They've gambled their home, their car, and ultimately their family away because of this strong addiction to going to the gambling halls and just, you know, having to just do that one last, whatever it might have been, but it's never that one last one. Although they recognize, this is destroying me. This is destroying my family. But I've got to do it one more time. What is the explanation for this kind of thing? There are people that are addicted to stealing. There are people that are addicted to lying. There are people that are addicted to raging. And in our humanistic and psychologically conditioned culture, these things are all now sort of put under a category of some sort of illness or some sort of syndrome or some, you know, it's kind of gone into the category of being sort of like a medical problem. The fact of the matter is, this is a sin problem. Never, ever let anybody fool you to think that when a person is blatantly sinning, that they're somehow not responsible for it, or that it's somehow not sin. It's something else. I've heard people say this in Christian circles. Oh, well, you know, this person isn't really sinning. I know that what they're doing appears to be sin, but they're sick. They have a sickness, and that's why they're doing these kinds of things. No, the fact of the matter is, they are overtaken by sin. You see, it's possible that someone can become so severely bound by sin that their will has been taken over and they are incapable of freeing themselves from these kinds of behaviors. And this is what's happening in the culture today. And this is why those who reject the biblical picture of life and humanity and nature and all that, those who reject that, they will look at people with these behaviors and they will conclude, oh, well, they were born this way. They were born this way because this is their inclination. This just naturally comes. They can't stop doing this. And obviously, if that's the case, it must be because that's the way they were born. But it's not really the way they were born. It's what's happened over a long period of time of continually giving oneself over to sin. You can get to a point where you no longer have control over that. Now, not everybody goes to this extreme. There are many people who, to some degree, can still manage their sin, so to speak. Although they are the slaves of sin, yet that slavery is not as severe, at least externally, as it is for others. There are people who are engaged in what we sometimes refer to as life-dominating sins. Sins that just get their claws so deep into a person that they literally just completely take over their lives. And now the person becomes identified with their sin. They're a drug addict. They're an alcoholic. They're a sexual deviant. They're a child molester. They're, you know, they're a thief, or they're, you know, whatever label you put on them. But they're that's now their identity, because this is what they have become. Sin has so bound them up that they no longer have control. And truly, for a person like that, they're beyond the point of being able to exercise their will against that kind of activity. Their will is now overtaken by sin. The only way out of that situation is the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no human solution to that situation. Once a person's will is completely bound up by sin, there's no way that the person can get out of it because sin is more powerful than the human will. This is why it's so important to be on our guard against dabbling even with sin, because it, generally speaking, never starts with a headlong leap into sin. Bondage always begins with a little dabbling here and a little dabbling there. And then as time passes, there's a little more engagement. And then before you know it, you're doing this thing over and over and over again. And then eventually you come to a place where you no longer cannot do it. Now, this should never be the case with a Christian. But unfortunately, sadly, there are times when Christians will drift back into sin, give themselves over to sin, and end up, having once been liberated, brought back into captivity once again. But that doesn't have to be the case. And there is a way out. But the only way out is through Christ. So as we look at the society that we live in, and as we see, I think, in an increasing manner, more and more people's lives being truly bound up in sin, we need to realize that we, meaning the church, believers, we've got the solution. And where the world might even at some point write these people off and just simply say, you know, there's nothing we can do about this, we are still able to provide a satisfactory solution. But of course, the person has to be willing to take the medicine. And the medicine is receiving Christ. And the most pathetic thing of all is to see people who are so bound up in sin and then being offered the remedy of Christ, but yet refusing it, thinking that somehow by holding on to what they're holding on to, that they're going to be okay. But of course, the fact is, they're not. So, sin enslaves. But this is what Jesus came to deal with. Jesus came to deal with the most severe cases of slavery to sin. Remember the story in the Gospels of the demonized man. There were two of them, Matthew tells us, but all of the Gospel writers focus on the one particular individual who was bound in chains, crying out, living in the tombs, naked, destitute, and frightening, to say the least, because having this superhuman strength and all of this kind of thing. And nobody could handle this person. Nobody could deal with him. There was nothing that anybody could now do for him. He was unable to liberate himself, and nobody else could do anything for him. So he was then, you know, consigned to the cemetery. But Jesus comes, and what does he do? He sets the man free. You remember the story there of how the man comes, and Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do we have to do with you? Jesus says, what is your name? Our name is Legion, for we are many. The man was thoroughly demonized. But then Jesus cast the demons out of him, and then we find him, we read there, seated, clothed, and in his right mind. And saying, Lord, I want to go with you. I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no, go back to your family and show them the great things that God has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. That's the kind of thing we're talking about, though. And we see in that particular story the power of Christ to deliver from that kind of bondage to sin. So there's no one that is too bound up that Jesus can't set them free, even though they could not liberate themselves, even though somebody else would not be able to free them. Christ can and will and still does free people today. I was with a friend last week, and I've shared some stories about his life, a former criminal gang member, spent several years in prison and so forth. And I love being with him because he's such a testimony to what we're talking about here, the power of the gospel to set somebody free. But he's always got a bunch of stories about other hardened criminals and, you know, people that were just seemingly incurably wicked who have come to the Lord. So he was telling me this story last week when I was with him about this particular person who was the head and kind of the founder of a notorious gang. And because of his criminal activity, he spent decades in prison. And he was finally released from prison after several decades in prison. He was still as wicked as he had ever been. And his wife, in the course of events, had become a Christian. And she had actually been influenced by a particular woman, an older woman. And so there came a point where this individual had an encounter with this woman that had led his wife to the Lord. And he was very angry at this woman for doing this. It kind of ruined his life to have a Christian wife. And so she comes to him and she says, "Do you know who I am?" And he says, "Oh, yes, I know who you are. You're that woman who ruined my life," sort of a thing. And she looked at him and she said, "I know who you are too, and I'm not afraid of you." Now she's an older lady. She says, "I'm not afraid of you, and Jesus loves you." And so, you know, her boldness really kind of took him back a little bit. You know, this is the kind of guy that you'd be afraid of. She wasn't afraid of him. She had no fear. So she began to share the gospel with him. And after about 30 minutes, she finally asked him, "Would you like to receive Christ?" And he said, "I would. I'd like to receive Christ." He became a Christian. And my friend was, you know, just went on to tell me how this guy's been walking with the Lord now for about 15 years and just what God has done in his life and all the amazing ways that the Lord has used his testimony because of, you know, where he came from and so forth. But the whole point is this: here was a man who was completely bound up in sin, no way out, decades in prison did nothing to reform him. The moment he was on the streets, he was right back to the same activity that got him put in prison in the first place. But an encounter with an elderly woman with the gospel changed his life and gave him a new destination for eternity. That's what Christ does. That's what the gospel does. That's the power that the gospel has in it. So here in verses 8 through 11, Paul reminds us that Jesus died to sin once for all on our behalf. Listen to what he says. He says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And here's our verse: "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Therefore, the word takes us back to what he's previously saying. So what has he said? Therefore, or since our old man was crucified, since we died with Christ to sin, since we are alive to God by his resurrecting power, do not let sin reign. You see, as we pointed out before, these are all truths that we need to embrace and stand upon. The Christian life is a life of faith. It's a life of taking God's word, knowing what it says, believing what it says is true, and acting upon it. That's what the life of faith is. So how do I experience this liberty from sin? How do I see the power of sin broken in my life? I realize that the old man, the one through whom sin was able to control me, the old man was crucified with Christ. And that in that, we died to sin, and now we're alive just as Christ died, and he's alive because he rose from the dead. So I take those truths and I apply them to myself. This is what was true of Jesus, and this is how it applies to me. When Jesus died, the old man died. When Jesus was buried, the old man was put in the grave. When Jesus rose up, the new man rose up with him. So I'm no longer that old man. I'm now the new man. Now, notice the word that Paul uses here. It's the word reign. It's a strong word. Reign speaks of a king having authority or dominion or control over you. So he's talking about this kind of bondage that we were referring to earlier, where sin has a control on our lives. Now, when we come to Jesus, the moment we come to Jesus, that power of sin is broken. And there's a process of sanctification that begins to work in our lives. But sanctification, what we have to understand about it, and the word sanctification means, it has the same root for the word holy. So the idea is becoming holy. And I think an even more understandable way to think of it is becoming like Jesus Christ. That's what the goal of sanctification is, to become more like Christ. This is a process, and it's a cooperative effort between God and us. Sanctification isn't an immediate thing, and it's not something that God alone does for us. Is something that we participate together with him in. So Paul says it in writing to the Philippians in this way: it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But before he said that, he said this. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you see, we've got both things there. We're called to work out our salvation. Not work for our salvation, but work out our salvation. But then we're reminded of this great reality, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, but we are to work out what God has worked in. So it's this cooperative thing. So Paul is saying that here. He's saying, do not let sin reign. Do not let sin enslave you or hold you captive. You do not have to be in bondage any longer because Christ has set you free. And now you need to just step into the freedom that he has for you. Now, he says, do not let sin reign. Sin for the believer in Christ is now a matter of the will. Before we came to Christ, as I said, sin had power even over our wills. Not to the same degree with everybody in the one sense of a life-dominating, life-destroying sin. But we all know what Paul described that we read earlier in Romans 7. We all know that experience, whether it be with small things or bigger, more consequential things. We all know what it's like to not be able to do what we want to do and to end up doing what we swore we'd never do. That's the captivity that we were in. But when we came to Christ, that was broken. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So Jesus has set us free. But then he says this. Remember, we talked about this before. He says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, or you will keep knowing the truth, and the truth will keep setting you free. So you see, here's the thing where we're working together with God. But I want to talk for just a second about this whole idea of not letting sin reign. Some would erroneously teach that certain people do not have the power to stop sinning and therefore can't be said to be responsible for their sin. Now, I've heard this. I've heard this taught. I remember some years ago, there, you know, periodically these different things sort of blow in and out of the churches, different doctrines and practices and theories and ideas and so forth. And some years ago, this was quite big. It was known as inner healing. And it was very much psychologically based rather than biblically based. But I remember an occasion where a well-known person who practiced this inner healing was doing some church services on a regular basis for a while at this one church that I was familiar with. And he was telling the people, certain people, that they really weren't responsible for their actions. And I remember one particular case where there was a woman who was sort of a notoriously immoral woman in the church. And she, over and over again, kept falling into sexual sin and, you know, serious sexual sin, you know, messing up her life and other people's lives. And she had been, you know, dealt with and so forth. And but nothing really changed. And so on this occasion, this person comes into town with the inner healing ministry, and so as he gets a vision and prays over this woman, he declares that because of her background, because of a molestation and all this stuff when she was a child, that she wasn't really responsible for her behavior at this point. You couldn't really say that she had any control over this. This is just, you know, something. She was more of a victim, and this is how she was working out her victimization. And then he said this, which I found to be very interesting and I think blasphemous. He said, after pronouncing that she wasn't responsible for any of this, he said, and we have been told that sin was a matter of the will. He said it scoffingly. Like, we've been getting the wrong information because I can tell you right now, based upon my analysis of this situation, is what he was saying, that sin really isn't a matter of the will. You see, this poor woman, she doesn't want to fornicate. She doesn't want to do this, but she doesn't have any control over it. So here's a man who takes a psychological theory, essentially, and puts it in the place of a biblical truth, denies the biblical truth, and then promotes this as being the real situation. And this kind of thing still happens. So why am I telling you all that? Because we need to know what the facts are. The facts are, as God's people, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have power over sin. That's why Paul says, do not let sin reign. Because you have the ability to not let it reign. There's nothing, if you're a believer in Christ, there's no power over you that's greater than Christ. And it doesn't even matter what happened in your past. Those are the things that Jesus came to set us free from. I mean, do you think that Jesus just sets us free from like little problems? He just sets us free from minor difficulties. You know, but sometimes people treat it like that. Oh, well, you know, yeah, we could understand the Lord's taking care of you because you don't have any serious problems. But this sister over here or this brother here, you don't know what they've been through. Well, those are the very things that Jesus came to deal with. He came to deal with the most extreme situations. And the truth of the matter is, you can find plenty of people who have been through tragic experiences, who have truly been victimized, who have been abused, and all of these other things, and they will stand up and testify, Christ healed me. Jesus touched me. He delivered me. He washed those things away. He's the great physician. So we don't need to run off to the philosophers. We don't need to run off to the theorists who really don't have any power to help. They just, in reality, they just deprive the poor person from the power that's available to deliver them. We must stand on the Word of God. The Word of God says, do not let sin reign. We have the power through Christ to say no to sin. Now, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. It's as though Paul is making a distinction here between us and our bodies. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He is doing that. It's the distinction between the old man and the new man. The old man is lusting. He says it right here, that you should not obey it in its lust. The old man is lusting and desiring the things of the flesh. But when he says, do not let sin reign, he's speaking to the new man. So to the new man, Paul says this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't surrender to the desires of the old man. Maintain your ground as the new man. This is the conflict. We live with a conflict. Because when we were saved, our sins were forgiven, but the old man was not completely removed from us. The old man was not completely removed. And so we end up now with this dual nature. We are now the possessors of a new nature, partakers of the divine nature, but yet we still live with that old man. But the good news is he's been put out of business. The bad news is he's always trying to get back in business. He's always looking for a fresh new start. He's always looking to get back in the game. So that's what Paul's talking about here. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let the old man get the upper hand on you again. So here it comes as we close. How do we make sure practically that we don't allow the old man to get the upper hand on us again? How do we make sure that as believers we don't end up bound up in sin again, the very thing that Jesus came to set us free from? How can we assure ourselves that we're going to go on and enjoy the liberty that Christ provided for us? And you know, like I was saying, this isn't complicated. It's not difficult. God wants us to walk in victory. He's provided for us to walk in victory. He expects us to walk in victory. So you don't have to be a super special saint to know the victory in Christ. This is for everybody. What do we do? Well, it's this simple. You neglect and starve the old man. You feed and exercise the new man. You neglect and starve the old man. You just ignore him. Neglect him. Starve him to death. Don't give him anything. Don't throw him even a bone. Nothing. Just, no, the old man gets nothing. The new man, that's where you put your focus. That's where you put your attention. You feed the new man. You exercise the new man. What do we feed the new man with? Well, we feed him on the Word of God. Every time you open your Bible and meditate in it, you're feeding the new man. Every time you make an effort to worship God, you're feeding the new man. Meditation and worship, those are ways of feeding the new man. Just putting good, godly, wholesome things into our lives. That's feeding the new man. And then exercising the new man. It's not just feeding, because you know if you just eat but you don't exercise, you're not going to be healthy. You've got to have the combination of both things. And to make it real simple, exercise would be as simple as praying and serving God in some capacity, getting yourself involved. So as you are feeding and exercising the new man, you will know practically by experience what it means to be set free from the reign of sin. Because the way sin reigns is through the old man. But as you starve him, as you neglect him, as you ignore him, as you give him no attention, as you don't feed him in any way, but you just focus on feeding that new man, you're going to find that the victory, the freedom, that wonderful joy that God intends us to have, that's the experience that we'll walk in. So it's that simple. Feed and exercise the new man. And you'll know what it means to really be set free.